podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Because this morning I'd like to begin by reviewing the history of a box. That's right, we're going to review the biblical history of a box. A box that contained two stone tablets. And of course, I'm talking about the Ark of the Covenant from the Old Testament, which really, all the word ark means is a box or a coffin or a chest. It was a place where the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, were stored. And we can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 25 to find out where this box began and how it was designed by God. And in Exodus chapter 25, these instructions were given to Moses, starting with verse 10 of Exodus chapter 25. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 wide, and 1.5 high. We'll talk about those dimensions in just a second, but let me continue to read from Exodus chapter 10. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put it in the ark, that's the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 wide. Make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on the top of the ark. Put the ark of the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you there, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So the Ark was built to the specifications that God asked for it to be designed, and there in the book of Exodus, and it became a symbol of God's presence with the people of Israel. So much so that when they were wandering around in the wilderness, we read in the book of Numbers chapter 10, so they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you." Whenever it came to rest, he said, "Return, Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." The ark was a symbol of the presence of God in the midst of the people of Israel, because within that ark were the Ten Commandments, which were the standard of God's holiness for the people of Israel. And so whenever they wandered through the wilderness or were led out to battle, there was this box that was carried by priests that headed out in front of them. And it was a picture to them of the fact that if they obeyed the law that was inside of that ark, according to God's plan, then God would bless them. But if they did not obey that law, then God would not bless them. This is sort of an artist's rendering of what the ark may have looked like. The 2 cherubim on top of the ark with their wings spread out. The rings on the side of the ark with the poles through them that were not to be removed. It's a wooden box that is overlaid with gold. Must have been a beautiful object. God's holiness that we just sang about was represented by that box because it contained the law within it. So, give or take, roughly, the box was about 4 feet long, about 2.5 feet wide, about 2.5 feet deep. And there were these rings on either side and poles through the rings. It sort of looks like a coffin. It was to be carried by the priests. And when Joshua entered the promised land, the ark went before them into the Jordan River. And the priests took the ark and they stood in the center of the Jordan River. As all Israel passed by, they recognized that it was only by the presence of God that they were entering into the promised land. It was only because of the fact that they had been obedient to God at that point in their history that God was allowing them to enter the promised land. And then during war, Israel was at war and they were conquering the promised land, the ark itself was moved from one location to another, to different places of worship. But then eventually there was a temporary temple that was built in Shiloh in Israel to house this Ark of the Covenant. And this is the temple where a young boy by the name of Samuel was raised under the eye of a priest named Eli. And we know this about Samuel. He became a great prophet. In fact, he became the prophet that anointed Saul, the king over Israel, and eventually anointed David, the king over Israel. But we also know that during Samuel's days, as he was growing up, that Eli, who was the priest over this temporary temple, his sons were very wicked. And as a result of his sons' wickedness, the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of God in Israel, was captured by the enemy, the Philistines. And the Philistines took possession of the Ark of the Covenant. They thought they had won a great battle. We now have the secret power of the Israelites because the Ark of the Covenant is ours. Little did they know what trouble that Ark would bring to them. Plagues, death, all sorts of difficulties for the Philistines because they did not understand what the ark was for, what it was about, who it represented, and the power behind that ark. So eventually the Philistines said, we need to get this ark away from us. We don't want this thing anymore. Give it back to the Israelites. They can have it. It's brought us nothing but trouble since we've taken it. And they returned it to the people of Israel. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 6, however, about that return to the people to Israel. It says God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them, and the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" The question was, what do we do with this box? Obviously, when the box arrived back in Israel, they were excited, and someone ran up to the box, not knowing the history behind it, not knowing the law behind it, and took the cover off and looked in it, and 70 people were struck dead because they didn't understand that it represented the holiness of God, and they violated his holiness and lost their lives as a result. Eventually, the ark was brought to the home of a man by the name of Abinadab, and He housed the ark somewhere in his home, whether it was out in a barn somewhere where it wouldn't trouble anybody. But Abinadab had the ark, and he had one of his sons, Eleazar, who was chosen by the people of Israel to kind of watch over the ark. And there it sat in Kiriath Jearim at the home of Abinadab for 20 years until David became the king. And David had a heart for the Lord. And David wanted the people of Israel to be led by the Lord God Jehovah. And so David had this secret desire to bring the ark back to the city of David, to Jerusalem. 300 years after the ark was built, it is now sitting in the home of Abinadab. His son is watching over it. And David approaches to bring it back to Jerusalem. What a day of celebration. Let's read about the first attempt. It's here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we're going to look starting at verse 1. So we can look at the first attempt of David to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, to bring the presence of God back into the city of God. Verse 1, David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, tambourines, rattles, and cymbals. I'm not sure what a rattle is. You know, was it like maracas, or, you know, you think of a baby rattle. I'm not sure whether it was a rattlesnake rattle. I don't know. But they had all of these musical instruments. They were worshiping God with all of their might and celebrating because the presence of God was coming back to Jerusalem. Verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nakon, Uzzah reached out, took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day the place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. So you see now, the ark has gone from Abinadab's house to this Gittite's house, a foreigner, and now he's watching over it. And in the meantime, his family is being blessed as a result of having the Ark of the Covenant in their midst and in their presence. But you see that something took place in that first attempt that was tragic. And the presence of God did not make it to Jerusalem as a result of the tragedy. The second attempt begins with 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 12. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched him from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord, and they set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. The second attempt was more glorious, but still tempered by this problem between David and Michal. Well, let me finish the story of the ark. See, the ark stayed in this tent that was pitched by David in the city of David until David's son Solomon built the temple. And when the temple was built, then the ark was moved into this glorious new temple. It was a great day of celebration. Solomon's temple with the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies there within that temple. And it remained in the temple until the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 587 BC. Now, the temple was rebuilt 70 years later, but doesn't say anything about the Ark of the Covenant. So there's been a lot of conjecture as to what happened to that box and the tablets within the box. Is it hidden somewhere? You know, did they take it and hide it before the temple was destroyed? Or was it destroyed with the temple? Or did the Babylonians take it back to Babylon, like they did with many of the great
pieces of worship from different cultures so that they could incorporate it into their own worship. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? We really don't know. It kind of remains a mystery. Of course, unless you've seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you've probably seen that movie before. They think that they found the Ark in that movie. But that's just a movie, right? The Ark is no more, apparently. It doesn't really matter because the presence of God has changed now. In Jesus Christ, the presence of God is alive within us. The Holy Spirit lives within us. We've been looking at this series of messages called The Power of Worship. And specifically, we've looked at the fact that worship humbles us as people. When we come before the presence of God, we are humbled before Him. And that worship unites us. That is one thing worship should do. It is when we come together to worship God, it should draw us together, not split us apart, not separate us into denominations and factions, but it should bring us together as God's people as we worship Him. And this morning, I want us to look at the fact that worship stirs to the very soul and the heart of individuals and God's people. Worship is a stirring, emotional experience. So the account of the ark during David's day can teach us some very significant truths about worship and what it is and how to do it. When we worship God, we do it all for Him. It is a gift that we give to Him. When we worship God, it is a celebration in His presence for His glory. It's all about Him. And this account teaches us about the worship that God receives. See, the Lord receives worship, first of all, that is delivered on His terms. The Lord receives worship that is delivered on His terms. So when we look at these two attempts, the first attempt unsuccessful to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, the second attempt successful. When we look at these two attempts to bring the Ark, the presence of God into Jerusalem, when we look at that first attempt that we see in 2 Samuel chapter 6 in verse 3, that they set the ark on a new cart. That they decided to place the ark on a cart. We know that the ark was constructed with rings and with poles for it to be carried by priests. And that was the way it was to be carried. But they decided they weren't going to take chances. And they took the ark and they lifted it up onto a cart. Not to be carried by the priests, but instead for the weight of that ark, the weight of the presence and the glory of God, the weight of God's holiness, rather than to be borne by the priests who were the representatives of God's people before God, the weight of the law was placed on a cart. And then also in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 3, we see that Uzzah and Ahio, who were the sons of Abinadab, were the ones who were guiding this cart and the ark upon it. They were not priests. They were not priests. They were sons of the guy whose home was the holding place for the ark. And they were guiding this ark. And then in chapter 6 and verse 6, Uzzah touches the ark. I'm sure his intentions were good. You know, it says that the ox stumbled. Maybe the cart took a turn for the worse. And maybe the ark started to slide a little bit. And Uzzah said, "It's not going to fall, not on my watch." And he reached out and he touched it. And immediately he was struck dead. The significance of the situation was that this ark represented the presence of God. He had good intentions, but made a very bad mistake. To be honest, he should have never been put into that position in the first place. Well, they gave up after that. There was a funeral instead of a celebration. And then we have the second attempt here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And in verse 13, we're told that as the ark of the Lord was coming along, as they attempted this second recovery of the ark of the Lord, verse 13 tells us, if I can find verse 13, there we go. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps. What do you notice about the difference between the first attempt and the second attempt? Now they're carrying the ark. Now there are priests who are carrying the ark the way that God would have it to be handled. And then we're told also that in addition to that, with each six steps, They sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf to God. There was sacrifice involved in the movement of the ark. And then in addition to that, there was rejoicing and there was dancing and there was shouting and there was the blasting of trumpets, dancing before God. All of this taking place as the ark was being moved. And I hope that you see that the ark represents the weight of the law on the people. That we are all sinners. We are all lawbreakers. None of us can look at God's presence, can touch God's presence. None of us deserve to be in God's presence. And the ark represented the presence and the glory of God. But David, in choosing to have the ark carried by the priests the way in which God wanted him to, living in obedience to God, but also sacrificing these animals as the ark was moved, because of the sacrifice, God is pleased. Because of the sacrifice, he invites David into his presence. Because we know that all sacrifices throughout the Old Testament prefigured the sacrifice that was yet to come. The sacrifice ultimately of Jesus Christ on the cross. So I hope you can see the picture of the gospel here. I hope with all the words I've used, I haven't muddied it for you. There's a beautiful picture of the gospel here. It's this. That the law of God is contained inside this box. And yeah, it might seem trivial to you. Oh boy, the box started to slip and someone touched it and he's put to death. No, this represented the glory, the presence, and the holiness of God. And it needs to be done God's way. And what is God's way? God's presence is brought to us through the sacrifice. The sacrifice that we cannot come to God and worship him except on his terms. By the sacrifice, for us that means through the blood of Jesus Christ. Sinners must approach God by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's why we come together when we worship. We recognize and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And we worship in the spirit of Jesus Christ. Because we cannot approach God apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We need to worship God on his terms. Let me show you a couple of New Testament verses. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. And also we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Ephesians 2, 18. For through him we both have access to the Father by one spirit. And Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The only way we, as sinful human beings, can worship God is through the blood of Jesus Christ, who has brought us near to himself, who has invited us into his presence. But it's only by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. When we come to worship, we must acknowledge the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ together, or it's not really worship. It's not worship apart from Jesus. Well, the Lord receives worship that's delivered on his terms, and secondly, to his glory. And I hope you noticed the actions of David here. He was wearing a plain linen ephod, which is what the priests wore. He was not wearing his royal kingly robes. He was not strutting his parade outfit, his parade whites. He was not wearing the clothing of pride and wealth and grandeur because he was the king of this great nation. But he was wearing the humble clothing of a servant priest. Just a plain linen ephod. And we read that he was dancing before the Lord with all his might. He wasn't seated on a throne that was being carried in front of the Ark of the Covenant as if to say, I am the King of Israel and I am bringing the presence of God back. No, instead he was on the ground You know how at the inauguration sometimes the presidents say, well, me and my wife, we are going to walk during the inauguration. We are not going to be driven in a car. And then it pours rain and they end up in the car anyway. You know how that goes. Well, David is demonstrating his humility here. He is on the ground. He is dancing in this ephod before the Ark of the Covenant. He's not walking proudly in front of the Ark. He's dancing joyfully before the Lord in the presence of all the people. And then we're told that he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He blessed the people in the name of Yahweh. He did not give a speech congratulating himself on this great accomplishment. He didn't make it David Day in the kingdom. This was all about Jehovah, the Lord God, and his presence entering Israel. We're also told that he gave out parting gifts. Everyone who went home that day went home with bread and cakes to share with their family so that they could go home and talk about, isn't God great? Look what he's provided for us, the presence of God. David wasn't receiving gifts. He was giving gifts to the people of Israel. This wasn't a day for him to be elevated and glorified. It was a day for God's presence to be elevated and glorified. It wasn't about David. It was all about the Lord and his presence. The king that day humbled himself before God and the people, becoming a servant before them. And it should teach us a lesson, and that is that worship is not about us. It's not about us. As much as we would like to make it about us, as much as we would like to come and prepare music for worship and say, look what I did, it's not about us. It's about the God to whom we bring it. And so when we come together on a Sunday morning and we sing songs together to the worship of God and we walk out and we talk about the fact that I didn't like that song, I don't like that person's voice, that instrumental went too long, we're making it about us. It's not about us. It's about the Lord. We should walk out of worship every time talking about the glory of God and how we were able to spend time in his presence with his people, and isn't he wonderful? And we should take home the cakes and the bread of our worship, right? The gifts of our worship, thanking God that we have what we need to sustain us for that coming week because we've spent time with him. It's all about him. It's not about us. Finally, the Lord receives worship that is delivered on his terms for his glory and from your heart. From your heart. David was rejoicing and leaping and dancing. It was this day of great emotion for him. He was filled with praise for God. The presence of God was returning to Israel, and David was thrilled, and his actions reflect the fact that he was thrilled. I can't even imagine what that looked like. In my mind's eye, I try to get a picture of what David must have looked like in this linen ephod, dancing around. The children were screaming and laughing and loving it. Look at the king, you know? This is our king. He's usually so dignified, but this is the guy that killed Goliath on the battlefield, you know? And look at him. He's just dancing around and enjoying the presence of God. They probably learned more in that day about God than any other day that they lived. The fact of the matter is that Scripture encourages worship that reflects our emotion. Now, I don't have the time this morning for us to do this, but I invite you to take the Word of God and look through all of the passages of Scripture that talk about worshiping him. You can find a lot of them in the book of Psalms. And you'll see all of the different means by which we are supposed to worship, right? Instruments, all kinds of instruments. It's not confined to one type, all types of instruments. Whatever they had available in those days, basically, they used to worship God. There was shouting with loud voices. There was singing. There was raising of hands, and there was dancing. All of this together. It was a time of celebration, clapping of hands and playing of instruments. It was a time of celebration. You know what the difference between Israel's celebrations after they had won a battle at war and they came together, and the difference between that and the celebration of worship, you know what the difference was? None. There was no difference. That's why I wonder sometimes why we can be so excited about our sports team and how they won, and yeah! You know, we could be in the room by ourselves watching it on TV and rejoicing. We could be in an arena full of people and screaming on the top of our lungs to the point where the next day we can hardly talk. And we come to worship, and sometimes it's just far from that. Far from that. Why is that? What's wrong? Are we afraid of the emotion? Are we afraid of what someone else might think? Because people are thinking. We see that in this passage. People will think. Haters will hate, right? It will happen. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times for silence and reverence and solemnness and quiet songs and candles and prayers. I think there's time for that too. We see that in Scripture as well. God created you as a human being with a range of emotions, because I believe God has a range of emotions. That God can be angry, and God can celebrate and be happy, and God can be excited and thrilled, but God can also be saddened, and God can be mournful. That God has had all of these emotions, and that Jesus experienced all of these emotions, and that you and I experience all of these emotions. The question is, why don't we bring those emotions with us when we worship? God wants them all, you know? It's not about coming in and making yourself excited every time. It may be about being excited. It may be about being thrilled in the presence of God, but maybe about being quiet and respectful and bowing your head and humbling yourself before Him. Whatever emotion God has laid on your heart, use it to worship Him, because He's placed it there for a purpose. I'm not talking about emotionalism. There's a difference between emotion in worship and emotionalism. Emotionalism is when we come and we force ourselves to be emotional. Don't do that. I don't believe that's honoring to God. That's fake. No, we come, and out of the overflow of the emotions of our heart, we worship Him. We fall in love with Him, and we let Him know what we think about Him. Dare to be like David. David was unbridled. He was abandoned. He was real in his worship. But don't you dare be like Michael. Don't you dare be like Michael. We're told in verse 16 that she was watching. She was looking out the window. And when she saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. What's wrong with her? What's wrong with her? Well, first of all, she is watching from the window. She is not participating in the worship. She's not down there with her husband David praising God. She's watching from the window. Not participating. And then she despises him. She gets this feeling in her heart. Rather than loving him more because of his love for God, she hates him because she thinks he looks stupid. Now, there's this side note, of course, that she is the daughter of King Saul. And King Saul was head and shoulders above all the other men of Israel. Right? He was a man of valor. He was a man of gravitas, we might say, and strength. And Saul would never be found like this. And so perhaps Michael looked at David, her husband, and said, that's not anything that Daddy would do. That's not the way Daddy would do it. In verse 20, David comes home to bless his household. You know, he's had a great day. Worshiping God. He's tired. He's worn out. He's going to come home and say, everyone, I bring my blessings to you. Here's the leftover cakes. Let's enjoy them together. This has been a wonderful hallelujah day. And instead, his wife, Michal, greets him at the door with a frown and says, you made a fool of yourself out there today. How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. That's sarcasm, by the way. Sarcasm can be found in the Bible. It's not a pretty thing here. How you distinguished yourself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls, as any vulgar fellow would do. He was not dressed in his regal royal robes, and so she felt that he had been a fool and made a fool. Look at the answer of David to Michal in verse 21. It was before the Lord. It was before the Lord. I think he adds a little zinger there, probably unnecessary, when he says, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your dad. This isn't about your dad. Take your dad out of it. Maybe he didn't need to say that. I don't know. But he said, look, this is about the Lord. It's not about anyone else. and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. There will be days when I'm even more undignified than this. If it's to worship God and to please Him, it's going to get worse, so stick around, he says. This is the way I worship. And we could go back to the early days when Saul was angry and David was playing the harp and it calmed Saul's nerves. We could go back to the days when David was a shepherd boy and he was playing his harp and he was protected from all of the wild animals, protecting his sheep. We could go back to all those days and say, if there's one thing that David had right, he was a man after God's own heart, a man of worship. Not a perfect man. Not a perfect man. But certainly a man who loved God. And there's a lesson here, I think, from Michael. And that is, never criticize someone for worshiping God. Don't criticize someone for... I don't care how stupid they look, okay? I don't care if there is some abandon and unbridled emotion and you look at them and go, wow, that doesn't look pretty. Don't make fun of them for worshiping God if they're doing it purely before the Lord. I think of the woman who brought the perfume to the feet of Jesus and she broke that vessel at his feet and everyone around said, boy, she is shameless. What does she think she is? Why, if Jesus knew who she was, he wouldn't even let her come in here. And yet Jesus received her worship when everyone else was criticizing her. So what are we afraid of when it comes to worship? Why sometimes are we like Michael? Why sometimes when we see somebody truly worshiping, do we look at them and go, oh, I don't like that. What is it? I think sometimes it's our tradition. We've grown up in a tradition and we think that our tradition is the right tradition. Anyone who falls outside that tradition must be wrong. Sometimes it's about not wanting to look silly, you know. Michael thought that David looked silly. Sometimes I think in our culture and in our upbringing in the Baptist church, it's because we don't want to become charismatic, right? That's what we think. I don't want to become charismatic, so I can't worship charismatically, right? But see, because you worship God with a heart full of the Spirit, charismatically, with your arms raised to Him, and shouting and singing and dancing to Him doesn't mean that you believe charismatic theology. Doesn't mean you have to speak in tongues. Doesn't mean you have to believe in the second work of the Spirit. All the other things that come along with being a charismatic theologically, you can worship God with energy and vigor and excitement without buying into that. Maybe we should recognize that if we're not worshiping God from the depths of the emotion of our hearts, maybe we're not truly worshiping God. That if we're taking the holiness of God and putting it on a cart and trying to bring His presence into the city, we're not really worshiping God, not on His terms. Worship should stir us to the very soul, to our heart, and we need to worship on His terms, to His glory, and from our heart. We need to truly learn to bring our worship to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for what we've heard today from Your Word. And Lord, I pray that it would be a challenge to us. Father, that You would help us to learn how to truly worship from the emotions that You have placed within us. And whether that means at times, Lord, that we should be more thrilled, that we should be more loud, more excited. Father, that we should look happy. Lord, I pray that would be so. Whether that means that there are times when, Lord, our heads should be bowed and our eyes should be closed and we should feel the swaying of the music and it should fill us, Lord, with Your Spirit and a desire to please You. But Father, first and foremost, may we never approach You apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.